Again, we're in Luke chapter 11. Again, we're talking in the context of Jesus as he had cast out demons and been accused by the Pharisees of doing it by the power of Beelzebul. We're talking about, again, what Jesus had to say regarding their accusation. And Jesus indicated that those who were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would not be forgiven. And we're talking about forgiveness. And again, we mentioned life. Really, the only thing that separates mankind is those who are forgiven and those who aren't. Forgiveness is what we should live for. I mean, that should be our driving force in life, is realizing, again, that we need forgiveness. We need it in our human relationships, but more importantly, we need it with our Father in heaven. And we need to concern ourselves with what we need to do to be forgiven and be careful about what the Bible says about what perhaps will lead to a state in which we will not be forgiven. We're going to, again, take a look at a passage that I don't remember if it was Mickey or Terry last week brought up in the Hebrew letter that deals with, again, reaching a state where the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And we need to concern ourselves with that and understand that we can get to that point. We need to understand what leads to that point and make sure that, again, our lives are headed in the direction in which we continually are seeking the forgiveness of God. All right, to set the context for our study tonight, if I can get someone to read Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26 again. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Thank you.
Luke 11, verses 14 through 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people mocked him. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him signs from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first.
All right, so we talked about the arguments that Jesus gave in regards to why he was not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. We talked about the fact that a kingdom divided itself is laid waste. We talked about the fact that, again, Jesus has bound the strong man. Satan does have limitations. He went on then to talk about, and we introduced that verse, in terms of actually then going on into chapter 12, this same context in which in verse 8, Luke records, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." And again, we talked about the context in which that is spoken there in Luke, as well as in Matthew and Mark. And we talked about the fact that, again, it's talking about those who have hardened their hearts so much that they would ascribe to Jesus the ability to cast out demons by the rule of Satan. We talked about the fact that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and in verse 15, we read about those who get to the point in which they are so hardened. And it says there, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people,
and not his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 24, Solomon writes there, "Because I called you, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, and when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, and they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated in their own devices." The wisdom writer here talking about the fact that we can get to that point in which we spurn reproof. We don't accept God's counsel. And not only that, but here we read about them again ascribing the counsel, the power, and the authority of Jesus Christ to actually Satan. And again, we can get to the point that there is no remedy any longer. Should that concern us? Well, to a point. But let's talk about Hebrews, a couple of different passages in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, first of all. And again, the general... One of the general concerns of the book of Hebrews, along with Galatians and Romans, was that those who were children of God, who were Jews in times past, that they would return to that. That they would again abandon Jesus Christ, turn against him. And if I can get someone to read then verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. Thank you.
Hebrews 6, 1 through 6.
Go ahead and read 1 through 6.
1 through 6. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine and the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame.
So the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that it can be impossible to renew someone to repentance. Those who crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those who again, in a very public way, who once accepted Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, and again were baptized into Christ, but then turn against him and put him to an open shame. Again, what is left for someone who, again, in such an open manner, turns against him?
Believing that it is impossible for God to bring them again to repentance?
Well, as long as someone, again, is putting the Son of God to an open shame, who has, again, tasted In the words of verse 5, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, have been enlightened in the case of the heavenly gift. They've enjoyed the blessings, but then they turned and they put Jesus to an open shame. They crucified him again. And as long as you're in that state, is there any hope of repentance as long as you have again turned against Christ?
Well, listen, remember when he said it's almost impossible for the rich to go to heaven? And then the disciples were saying, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, things are impossible for men, but all things are possible for God. So, could God bring these people back?
Again, if someone who was a Christian, who turns and again puts Jesus to an open shame, and you go to them, as we should we not go to those who have turned against Christ, who once walked with us? And should we not go to them? And if we go to them and say, I'm concerned about your soul, you're lost. If you don't change it, if they do listen to us, have we accomplished something then? But again, if you go to someone who has turned against
the Lord. And you go to them and say, I'm concerned, you're lost, you're unforgiven. And they say, I don't want to hear it. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm glad He was crucified. You get to that point? Can your sins be forgiven?
No, it doesn't sound like
it.
I think one of the important things here is that in verse 4, it says, for touching those who were once enlightened. If we've turned that way, we are no longer enlightened.
No.
And God certainly is not going to do something for or to us that we're not going to do. God's not going to force us to do anything. We're free moral agents to do whatever we want.
Yes.
And He's not going to force me to come back again.
It has to be our choice. But yeah, you're right. To focus on the words, there are three words in that verse. Enlightened, tasted, and partook. Okay? We've seen it. We've enjoyed it. We've been blessed by God. And now we say, I don't care. Now, one of the things I want to, and should that cause us concern? Should we be sober about these thoughts? Yes. So what should we do so that we don't get to that point? Go back to verse 1. What is His point in verse 1? What should we be doing as children of God?
Pressing
on. And as long as we're pressing on to what?
Perfection.
Perfection, which means
completeness,
maturity. Full grown. And as long as we're constantly trying to grow, become more like Christ, think about the Ephesians chapter 4. That we're constantly trying to achieve the stature of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're growing. And again, what is the end of 2 Peter 3, 16, 17? There's a choice that Peter ends that second letter with. You either grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the other option is what? You fall away. And so again, I think it's important this week to read the context of Hebrews 6 about those who, again, impossible to renew because they put Christ in on the same. Back up to verse 1 and remember how critical it is that wherever we're at right now, press on to maturity. And again, whether we just came out of the waters of baptism or whether it was 30 years ago, again, we keep, again, and that those words press on are also used by Paul where?
Philippians
3, yeah.
The context of Hebrews 6, I think, is crucial to our discussion, especially in reference to what Leonardo was referring to. This is not about what God meant. This condition is set forth by God. The context is talking about those who have experienced the blessings that God has afforded, and here's a man who has enjoyed those. And now, having experienced those, he says, I don't want any part of that. The writer goes on in the ninth verse and says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Yeah. In other words, here's a very real possibility.
Yeah.
But we're persuaded that you're not going to go down that route. And here's why. He said, for God is not unrighteous, as verse 10, to forget your work, the love which He showed toward His name, and that He ministered unto the saints, and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence and the fullness of hope even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So this is not about what God can or cannot do. The issue is what you're willing
right.
to do.
And I just, again, want to say, absolutely, it's up to us. But this whole aspect of maturity, because we pointed out verse 1, but where does the subject of maturity and growth actually go back to in this Hebrew letter? This chapter division is kind of at an unfortunate point, because you just have to go back to verse 12 of the prior chapter. What's he saying in verse 12 of the prior chapter about our need to grow?
You have need for someone to teach you.
For by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to have grown. And again, this is that importance of what are we doing with our time in terms of making sure that we grow and press on to maturity so that we don't find ourselves, again, turning back. And Nick's absolutely right in terms of, again, in terms of us getting to a position where we're not forgiven of our sins. Is that an issue of God not being able to do something? No. It's a matter of you and I making choices in our life in which we stop growing. And again, you talk to someone that's, you know, you have a child and they stop eating and they refuse to eat. And you know that if they don't eat, they're not going to what? Is it impossible for them to again grow and develop as they should? Well, as long as they don't eat, as long as they don't get the sustenance that they need, yeah. Why?
This, to be in that state is probably a very hard place to come from, like to get away from. And how many people have left and we've never seen them again, back to the church, back to anything, and you know, they say they're turning on everything, and then, you know, you never see them come back to that. So you can understand them. But yeah, it's impossible. You know, I know it's not, nothing's impossible to God, but that is such a hard place to be, to try and come back from. Especially when you have, but when he says, put an open shame, I mean, you renounced it. You sat there and said, I don't believe in public. So to come back from that, I think is very hard. I mean, that's a sad place to be.
Is it hard for God? No, it's hard
for us.
For us.
Yeah, when we put ourselves in that place and we publicly turn against God in such a way, you're right, Juan, that's, you know, we were talking about digging a hole. You know, if we get in that hole that's so hard to get out of, again, who dug it?
All right, the other passage we wanted to talk about in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 10.
And I want to make some important points here in terms of, again, getting to that point where we're so hardened. If I get somebody to read verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews chapter 10. Madonna?
Christ of judgment. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Did you say all the way to 31?
Yes, please.
It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Remember, from the context of Luke, we pointed out last week that context in which Jesus says that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. But right before that is where Jesus had talked about, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and soul in hell. And makes the point about the fact that when we've lost any fear of judgment, and we don't believe in any condemnation of hell any longer, are we in danger?
Yes.
Yes, we are. But 4 points from these two chapters, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, that we need to think about in terms of our sin. First of all, from, again, back in Hebrews 6 and verse 6, he talked about, again, sin that is open. That we, again, put Christ through an open shame. What does that mean in terms of our attitude towards Christ in the world? Again, those who become Christians, what are we to do before men?
That our light shine.
Right, or we're to confess.
Okay.
Again, make confession before men. We get to the point where very openly, we do the opposite. We openly deny him in front of the whole world. Are we in danger?
Yes.
When we get to the point where we're doing it continually, from verse 26, again, going on sinning willfully.
This is talking about something that I'm sinning, we're going to make another point, and I'm repeating it. I'm doing it continually. I'm living in it.
And when we get to the point where we're doing it, do we sin sometimes? And
I didn't mean to do that. Are there sins that we can commit where we said, I meant it. I'm defiant. I'm deliberate in this. I'm rebelling against God and I mean it. When we go and we're sinning openly and continually and willfully, and then finally, after once being enlightened and receiving a knowledge, we're sinning knowingly. We know what's right. We've been taught the truth. But before the whole world, and we're continually and willfully and purposefully defying Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what remains for our sin? But we need to make this point. We made the point again that we've been there where it's like, I realized I've sinned. I did something I shouldn't have, or I failed to do something that I should have. I didn't mean to. Is it still sin? Yes. What do we need to do when our sin isn't open, when it isn't continual, when it isn't willful or deliberate, and when it is perhaps in ignorance? What are we still needing to do when we've sinned and it isn't open, willful, or continual? We need to repent. And again, there might be those that would suggest, and it's, and again, making an experiment, but who advocate that as long as we're genuinely trying, we don't really need to confess our sins because we didn't really mean to. It wasn't perhaps, it wasn't open. I thought something I shouldn't have thought. Nobody else knows about it, but again, God will just take care of that. We need to respect the will of God to the point that, again, something that is not open, not continual, not deliberate, and perhaps even in ignorance, that I need to do the right thing. I need to confess my sins, as we're told in 1 John chapter 1, and I need to repent. And so let's not, again, get into the mindset where we think, well, yeah, I'm not like that, okay, but I still did what I shouldn't have done. I still failed to do what I ought not to do. And even just one step down that path, do I need to repent of that step? Even if I haven't gone running down that path and said, I need to repent and I need to confess that before God. So we need to make that point. And we need to understand and be careful about how we deal with sin. Again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes, he wrote that letter that we, he says in verse 1, that we may not, what? That he won't sin. His first point is, as in our walk of life, that what is right to do and what is wrong to do, we respect that and we make it our ambition every day of our life to no longer sin, to, as we've talked about, to go on our way and sin no more. But he says in verse 1, but if we do sin, we what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we need to, again, as he said in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we're going to confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. So again, just because we haven't gotten to the point where we're willful, open, deliberate about it, but again, someone who is willful, open, and deliberate about it, where did it first begin? With one step that we didn't repent of. And we took another step. We need to respect and be fearful of that first step. And to understand the path that leads us on it and check that sin. By that I mean repent of it and turn from it. Because if we don't, according to Hebrews chapter 10, What do we do when we get to the point where we're so hardened and so calloused? What are some of the things that the Hebrew writer says there in Hebrews chapter 10 that we've done in essence? Look at verse 29.
Trodden underfoot the Son of God.
We trampled underfoot the Son of God. Okay. How do we now regard the blood of Christ? That which should cleanse us of our sins, we now regard it as unclean. And then Eve, you said, insulting the Spirit of grace. We're talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
We're either talking here about insulting the Spirit of grace. I don't believe in what you've revealed to us. I don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, these Pharisees who were ascribing the power of Jesus to the power of Satan, ascribing what the Holy Spirit had done to that of Satan. And again, as we said, when we get to that point, to summarize it, the Hebrew writer says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does there remain in that context? What should we expect?
Judgment.
There's a terrifying expectation of judgment. How should we view the mercy of God when we have again reached that state? He says again, we die without mercy. He makes a point that even under the old law, you set aside the law of Moses, you don't have any expectation of mercy. How much more when you do this to Jesus Christ? And then finally, a much severe punishment. So we need to respect these things and to understand we can't begin, because as we made that point again a moment ago, you don't reach that state with, number one, you don't reach that state when you're pressing on to maturity. When every day of your life you think, I need to grow, I need to study, and I have an appetite for the Word of God, and I want to learn more, I want to do more. Like Ezra 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, to teach it in all of Israel. Again, that aspect of I'm hungry and thirsting after righteousness. But when we set that aside, again, when you start to realize I don't have much of an appetite, that should concern us. When we begin to realize that I'm doing something and now I'm continuing to do it, and it's not bothering me as much as it used to. The prophet Jeremiah talked about those who felt no more sense of shame anymore. They weren't embarrassed about it. What bothered them before now isn't bothering them any longer. And they've become rather calloused about it. Well, now that you talk about it again, what can the blood of Jesus Christ forgive? He can forgive any sin that we're willing to come to Him, repent of, confess, or initially to become a child of God through the waters of baptism. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful. And when we think about that, again, who's the ultimate example of someone who had committed grave sins against the church and against Christians? Saul of Tarsus. And you think about Saul, who was, and all that he was forgiven of. Can the blood of Jesus Christ forgive me too? Yeah. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. What did Paul say to Timothy about his situation? You have that, Richard?
12 through 16?
Yes.
1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 16. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ.
1 Timothy?
1 Timothy. Oh, so 1 Corinthians doesn't work.
Okay. It will take me half an hour to tie it in, but...
1 Timothy 1:12-16. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long-suffering for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life.
Paul said in verse 13, even though I was formerly what?
A blasphemer.
And a?
Persecutor.
And a?
Violent aggressor.
Yet he was shown
mercy.
Mercy.
Now, the Houston part that surprises me, it tells us why he was shown mercy. And he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief.
And I would say, what else did Saul do in order to obtain the mercy of God? He obeyed the gospel.
Yes.
Again, because he had a heart. Did Saul always want to please the Lord? The Jehovah God?
I think so.
Yes, he did.
Yes.
Was he ignorant about who Jesus Christ was?
Yes.
Yes. When he found, did he change?
Yes.
Did he serve him faithfully?
Yes.
And so, again, when we think about our lives and think, well, I've done some horrible things. But again, the blood of Jesus Christ can forgive that. But what the blood of Jesus Christ will not, and I didn't say cannot, will not forgive, is when we again turn and we blaspheme the Holy Spirit and we again trod underfoot the Son of God, regard the blood of the covenant as unclean, and we openly and willfully and deliberately and repeatedly rebel against Him, and we will not turn back. Saul had a chance to turn back. Now, I heard Mickey say this, and I've read it and seen it elsewhere. Should we be concerned about the forgiveness of our sins? Should we be worried that we're going to get to that state in which, again, we'll become so hardened? But here's the point. If you're worried about it, is your heart still tender? If you're thinking about the sins that you've committed and praying and hoping and confessing to God, I've done these things, please forgive me, if you're worried about that, has your heart reached that stage in which you're so hardened that you won't turn back? Is that a good sign that you're concerned about the sin in your life? Yes. And so again, if you're worried about the sin you committed, whether it can be forgiven, that's not the unforgivable sin. Okay? It's the one that you don't care about. You're not concerned anymore. And actually, you get to the point that I'm proud of it. When you're proud and you're not concerned anymore, then we need to be concerned about that. So the question is, how important is it to maintain a tender conscience? To maintain a conscience before God in which it bothers us, that it humbles us. When we realize that, again, I've done or I failed to do what I needed to do. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Talking about this again, same point. In verse 17, beginning this, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Becoming calloused about sin, is that something that you simply wake up one morning and all of a sudden you're calloused about sin?
Callouses take time to form.
They do, don't they? And basically, to get a callous in physical terms, what do you have to do regarding that spot, whether it's your toe, your foot, or whatever?
Repeatedly irritate.
I'm sorry?
Repeatedly irritate.
Repeatedly do it, and you almost have to get to the point where you ignore it. And you get to the point where after a while, what bothered that foot or that toe or that finger, it annoyed you at first, but over time, as you repeat it time and time again, what happens to that annoyance?
Yeah. Crude analogy, but interesting enough, on the farm, we would get calluses. They generally started out as a very sore, tender blister.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, but the blisters hurt, don't they? And it should cause you to, it's the old thing of doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the old punchline is,
don't do that.
Stop doing that. Okay? And blisters are meant to do that. They're meant to keep you from doing what you're doing that caused that in the first place. But if you persist, again, eventually, it won't bother you anymore. And again, that's what we have to be careful of in regards to our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we get to the point because we repeat it and it's willful and it's deliberate and it doesn't bother us anymore. And that's scary. But it starts, and again, I keep going back to that point, press on to maturity. Because as long as you're continuing to strive to grow and to become more like Him, we're going to maintain that tender conscience. We're going to avoid the calluses. This all had to do with, again, the casting out of this demon. And we talked about the binding of Satan. And during the time of Christ, again, there were these demons, and I'll be the first to admit, I don't understand everything there is about demons and demon possession. But I know that those whom the people that the demons took over, that they didn't have a choice about that, did they? But they had, as we talk about, an unclean spirit. And I simply want to make a quick parallel here, or a contrast. How do we deal with an unclean spirit today? Do demons force themselves on us today? No. Can we develop an unclean spirit, though? Can our spirit become unclean? Yes. Again, through sin.
How can a Christian, who, you know, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, how can we have an unclean spirit in here at the same time?
Because we sin. Because we do what we shouldn't do. And sin is described as a stain. And we're not spiritually clean anymore. And I simply want to make this contrast that both then and now, those who were possessed by demons, could they be, aside from the power of God, could they become free? No. It's only through the power of Jesus Christ. But what about us when we sin and our soul has been stained by our sin? Can we become clean without Jesus Christ? Then it required His miraculous power. What is required today for you and I to become clean? The blood of Jesus Christ. And our repentance and our confession. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, what do we need to be made clean? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Do you have that, Richard?
Yeah.
Hebrews, yes.
Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
So again, how are we made clean? Through the blood of Christ. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7.
For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh.
First John 1:7. I'm the one who made the mistake. You and I, we're even now.
All right.
1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship on the blood. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Again, to be made clean, we need the blood of Jesus Christ. And then let's contrast that with, if somebody can read 2 Timothy 2:21. Jim, if you can read that for us. 2 Timothy 2:21.
2 Timothy 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work.
All right, so if we're going to become clean, what does 2 Timothy 2:21 say that has to happen? Who's the operative person there?
You are.
We are. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, we read a couple of verses talking about we need the blood of Christ, but in these last two verses, it's talking about you cleanse yourself. Now, I know I'm talking with Richard and Mickey a lot about the fact that when we pray and when we sing, we sometimes pray and sing for things that require us to do our part. If we're going to seek to be cleansed, what do we need to do on our part? We need to confess. We need to repent. Again, 2 Timothy 2:21, we need to cleanse ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and the spirit. Again, by confessing and repenting, having the blood of Jesus Christ forgive us of these sins.
So we're actually talking about two different cleaning jobs. We talk about the cleaning job we can do, and then the cleaning job that God does. Right?
Well,
so the cleaning job you do is your behavior, right?
But we do it in conjunction with, again, the blood of Christ. It's, again, how do we? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. But how do we access that?
Yeah, yeah.
We do it again through our confession and repentance. Now, turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 12. Actually, let's go back to Luke chapter 11, I'm sorry, where we read earlier. Luke chapter 11. And if I can get somebody to read once again, verses 24 through 26. Because when we do, again, make things right with God, and we've cleansed ourselves from the defilements of the flesh that we need to, there's a concern. And so, go ahead, Leonardo, if you want to read those.
Okay, so start 24?
24 through 26.
Okay. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding me, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first.
All right. So we're talking about, let's think about us. Okay, let's make this personal application here. You realize you have some defilement, some cleansing that needs to take place. You realize there's a part of your life, a part of your heart that's not, as we think about Acts chapter 8, is not right before God. Yeah. You need to clean that out, don't you?
Yeah.
And we, again, Acts chapter 8, we confess our sins, we pray for one another that we can be forgiven of that. We clean out that defilement, and we make our heart right. What happens when we've made our heart right, and we don't fill it again with what ought to be there? What are we in danger of? The same thing is coming back. And I believe that's the point that is being taught in these verses here. We need to make things right before God. But when you make things right and you clean out your heart, you've taken all that sin and wickedness out of it, but you don't go and put the right things back in, our heart won't remain empty. And if we don't fill it with what ought to be there, who will? Satan will. And so again, the cleaning of our heart is a good thing. But I always worry when anyone becomes a child of God, or perhaps is restored, I'm concerned, and we should be concerned, ourselves and for others, that immediately thereafter they've been forgiven. They've cleansed their heart. Now what are we going to do to fill our heart again with what's right? And again, here are some of the passages that we don't have time necessarily to read. But it talks about, again, what are we going to fill our heart with? Acts chapter 5 verse 3 talks about Ananias and Sapphira, that Satan had filled their heart. But when we've made things right, it's critically important that we overcome evil with good, that we, as we flee from those things, that, okay, I'm going to cleanse myself, I'm going to make my heart right, and I'm running away from those, I need to pursue what is right. And by pursuing it, that, again, filling our heart with those things that are right and proper. And as Paul talks to the Ephesian Colossians, there are things, as we cleanse our heart, we're going to put off some things, aren't we? But if we put off and we don't put back on, what are we in danger of? Again, going back to where we were before. And the Hebrew writer says the last state becomes worse than the first. Again, we can resist Satan. Satan has been bound. He cannot snatch us out of the Lord's hands without our willingness. And we talk about not putting ourselves in harm's way. But again, when he does depart because we have resisted him, and we've cleaned out our heart, we've made it right, he will come back if we haven't filled our heart again and filled it and saturated it with the truth of God's word. Again, the
last state will become worse than the first.
I have a question. Now, when a person, when we're talking about this person who has an unclean spirit, are we talking about a person who is possessed by a demon? Or well, yeah, just regular people who are not possessed by demons have an unclean spirit too?
Well, I think that principle applies to us today, that again, when our heart is not clean, okay, and we clean it out, which we ought to do, again, we cleanse ourselves of all defilement. And again, that's talking about our heart, right? But when we clean it out, and then we don't refill it again, it's kind of like the crude example. If you're trying to, again, eat better, are there some things in your house you probably need to throw away?
Yes, definitely.
But what happens if you, again, get rid of what should be there, but then you don't fill up your house again with what should be?
Yeah.
Eventually, you're going to do what?
Go back and get
those checks. I mean, that's just, we've all been there, right? And that, you know, dietarily speaking, that's one thing. But spiritually speaking, to again cleanse our heart, we're going to get rid of them. We're going to put off all these things, but we don't put on what we need to put on. We don't pursue what we need to pursue. Again, we're opening ourselves up to going back to where we were before. Sin is critical, and we've got to make sure that our heart is tender and right before God.
So, Lord willing, next week, again, we're going to talk in Matthew chapter 12, Luke 11, about their desire to see a sign. And we're going to talk about that. We'll go from there.